The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourselves approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. All right, we're in the doctrine of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, Roman numeral 6, page 3. As previously announced, we will officially conclude the Gospel of Mark tomorrow night with the conclusion of this doctrine, and we'll move on to Colossians. All right, in the meantime, let's remember that getting in fellowship is essential to the learning of Bible doctrine, the appreciation of it, and as well as generally glorifying God and the production of divine good. Whatever your issues, problems, or situations, you lay those things aside. And you focus on this because this is the eternal truth, the measure of all humanity, and it is our responsibility to understand and appreciate the fact that our Savior came up out of the grave with power and glory and is seated at the right hand of God. And that's where it all happens for us. And we are seated with him in Colossians. We have been raised up to through positional sanctification. But it is your responsibility to take this seriously enough to get yourself in fellowship and stay in fellowship. And please don't you be the person that is disruptive in this Bible class in any fashion. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have brought us out of the darkness into the light. And we thank you that you continue to provide the resources necessary for us to meet in this fashion. Bless this assembly and the understanding and appreciation of the topic at hand, in Christ's name. Amen. It's obviously logical that the Lord Jesus Christ would make various appearances over a limited period of time to a limited number of people as a part of the proofs of his resurrection. How are you going to prove a miracle of this order? Well, like any other thing that can be proven or disproven, God has provided for that generation and for those that follow proofs that are sufficient, that would stand up under any fair observation. So, the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus Christ, we noted that his very first, and again, the whole thing by not one piece, but everything together lends itself to credibility. Because if Paul says, if Christ is not raised, then our faith is in vain. And we might as well eat, drink, and be merry. Because there's nothing else if Christ is not raised from the dead. This is the obviously many teach that he was crucified. But the miracle of resurrection and the validation of his person and his work is essential. The post-resurrection appearances of Jesus Christ occurred to those individuals who lived at that time, so that there were sufficient witnesses scattered over a 40-day period. And then they essentially stopped. The post-resurrection appearances of Christ, the first one would not be what anyone who was manufacturing this story would have probably chosen. The first person to see Christ after his resurrection was a woman, none other than Mary Magdalene. To certain women returning from the tomb, to Peter, to two disciples walking on the Emmaus Road, downcast and discouraged, thinking that, you know, it was all over. Again, misery comes to those who are not on top of the truth. Jesus did not intend for believers to be like this, but obviously they were, and they needed this reassurance. We have studied the psychology of the disciples. They didn't come around real quick, but they came around. And each one individually according to their own speed. We have the apostles. Again, this is on Sunday. Another connecting thing is, when Jesus left abruptly, the two disciples that he was breaking bread with from their home, he had something he had to do. And that was his little trip to the center of the earth, where he led all the souls of Old Testament saints, everyone that had died up to that point, and relocated them in the third heaven, where in his glorified humanity, obviously, he never made a trip to heaven from the time of his birth until this point in his resurrection. The resurrection body is capable of traveling through stellar space. And he traveled all the way through the immensity of the second heaven to the third heaven, where he appeared, and we have a doctrine. I don't say only at Maranatha, but just about only at Maranatha. The ascensions of Christ, two. His first one was to relocate. Once he had paid for the sins of the world, it was now open for believers to have access to the third heaven. And that is not the only reason, but the reason that God tore that a temple curtain from the top to the bottom and exposed the most holy place, which represents the third heaven. Full access to the third heaven. Until Christ actually paid for sins, people were not permitted, humans were not permitted to enter the third heaven. And so when Jesus Christ led redeemed humanity up to that point, deceased redeemed humanity, up to that point to the third heaven, they were relocated from the center of the earth to the third heaven. And that whole company came in there. Boom. And God the Father had something to say to him, as we might expect. And this is my beloved Son, today I have begotten you. And Paul and Peter says that means begotten from the dead. How dramatic is that? I mean, that is super dramatic. Imagine you're one of those people, one of those saints in the center of the earth, who's now completely adjusted to all aspects of the plan, whatever they were on earth. And then he comes back from there and shows up with the disciples in the upper room as the two Emmaus individuals made the 7-mile trip. He made quite a larger trip. They made the 7-mile trip. The universe is big, by the way. God's big. It's called his immensity. It's humongous. It's the way God works. It's the way things he does. He doesn't work tiny. He works big. So he comes back, and boom, he's in the midst of his disciples in the upper room, just like that. And we looked at that, and we saw that he invited them to examine him physically by touch. Why? To show them that they weren't looking at a ghost, a spirit being of some sort. They thought it was at first and freaked out. They're expecting everything but the resurrection of Jesus, aren't they? And here they are, and he says, touch me. Handle me. See, that's one way to determine something. I'm not a spook. I'm not some weird thing. Touch me. And of course Thomas was absent, and then he went through the routine. And Jesus again demonstrates that he knows everybody. When Thomas was there, he told him to examine. Remember, Thomas spouted off after they told him that he had appeared, and Thomas was out, you know, getting a hamburger or something. We're out taking a walk, just whatever. You know, believers are believers. They do things. I'm out of here. I got to go get some prayer. I got to go do something. Because they're all nervous and uptight. They're living under misery because they haven't gapped the doctrine for fear of the Jews. That's not how God wants people to live. Jesus was never afraid of them. And they did their worst to him. We've studied at the end of the Gospel of John to seven disciples at Lake Tiberias. Now remember, this all goes back to, if you were doing a storyline, it was all about, look, I'm going to go ahead of you. He told them that before he was arrested and crucified and died, of course. He told them that I'm going to go ahead of you into Galilee. Their old stomping ground. You're a disciple, right? Well, if you don't believe in the literal resurrection at this point, you probably aren't going to go running up to Galilee and wait and hope you bump into Jesus. You're not going to bump into him. He's going to bump into you. And he selected the time and place for the appearance to all these disciples. The Sunday events was designed, you know, this is just coming in on the disciples. And then at the end of Sunday, at the very late, he appears to them. And there was an isolated, don't know anything about it, appearance to Peter. Only thing I can determine about that and the emphasis on Peter is one discouraged believer. He does not feel good about himself. And plus the fact he's not adjusted to where things are going. He's been real hard on himself. And so for this reason, Peter needs to be encouraged and reinstated, if you will. But when you're under that, you're thinking the wrong way. The appearance to the believers by the Sea of Galilee, Lake Tiberias, is Luke 21. This whole chapter is devoted to that appearance. But this isn't the final appearance. You might think it is if you're in the Gospel of John, but it wasn't the final appearance. That's down here at the end. He manned himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Galilee, and he manifested himself in this fashion. Simon Peter and Thomas, called Didymus, and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, that's James and John, and two others of his disciples were together. So, grand total of seven. Four of them aren't there. So they're together. See, the disciples kind of hang together, even in spite of all this, even though there's some flux in the deal. Because they're because of their own decisions, they're on uncertain ground. They're not even convinced yet. They're not even convinced, even though they had the experience in the upper room where he appeared to them on two occasions. They're still not convinced. What's it take to convince some people? It takes a lot more for some people. They're just slower to come around for whatever reasons. So they're restless. They're on edge. They're not relaxed. They're definitely not celebrating the resurrection of Jesus. This is all a product of not having the right information. You're not settled. And so, Simon Peter said to them, "I'm going fishing." Okay. I got blow off steam. I'm going to go fish. I'm going to get a boat. I'm going to go out and fish. Something I know how to do. I can't just sit here. I'm going nuts. He didn't add everything he said. They had to be talking to each other, right? About Jesus and everything. But that's left for us to imagine. They said to him, "We'll also come with you." They went out and got in a boat, and that night they caught nothing. Divine providence intervened. Excellent fishermen, at least some of them. Several I know of were excellent fishermen. They were adept at what they did, and they get skunked. Nothing. Not the net every time it comes up dead empty. Not even some trash fish are in there. Nothing. But when day was now breaking, they fished all night. It's kind of like, well, we're going to get something. Let's just keep working at this. Nobody had a thought, well, maybe God's doing something here. But, you know, people don't think like that. They just, you know, just motor ahead. Now, when the day was now breaking, Jesus stood on the beach shore. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. We might say, okay, it's another guy standing out there. And it's some distance, and it's hard to pick up who that might be. But here's this lone individual standing on the beach looking out at him. So Jesus said to them, children. Well, that's kind of strange. He called them that before. Children. And they're adult men in their 20s and on, you know, in that age bracket. And they're called children. Because they are spiritual children. They're his spiritual children. Children, you do not have any fish, do you? They answered him, no. And he said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat and you'll find a catch. All right, a total stranger is telling us what to do. We are worn to a frazzle. We've been throwing this net everywhere we know where there's generally fish, and we haven't caught anything. And this guy says, throw the fish over there. And he does it with authority. You know, that's kind of fun. He does it with authority. Throw that net over to the right side. Well, they do it. For whatever reasons, they do it. Okay. So they cast, and then they were not able to haul it in because of the great number of fish. They had never caught that many fish, big a school of fish. And these weren't little tiny fingerlings, people. These were good-sized fish. And that net was jam-packed. And all of these strong fellows couldn't get it in the boat. Because that's the idea. You pull it in and the fish are all over the place. Now, who's the first to figure this out? You know, people, you start thinking about things when unusual things happen to you. You start seeing the God factor, don't you? Hopefully. Something's being shut down. Something's being headed a different direction. And we're all, usually as humans, we're all worked up about it. And we'll just say, oh, the hand of God may be involved right here. Let me step back for a minute. Can you imagine writing a gospel and referring to yourself as follows? Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, the author of this book, John. This would cause a great discussion as to what does it mean that he loved all the disciples. He loved them to the end. He demonstrated it in so many ways that even Judas was so remorseful that he killed himself. Having gone through this whole experience with Jesus over these 3+ years, can you imagine the influence and the impact on your soul and psyche? This isn't just a couple little miracles over here done. This is a big deal. And then the end result, the end game. And they have to be, God is patient with us, and he brings them up to grade. So he just says, out of all of these 7 disciples, John says to Peter, simply, it's the Lord. John's ahead of everybody else a little bit, spiritually speaking. It's just like a lot of things. Some people are just, you'd like to think you're the one that's always out there on point, leading everything. The first to perceive something. So John's the more quiet, he thinks a little bit more. Peter acts. Sometimes it's good, sometimes it's not so good. Okay? So when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put his outer garment on, for he was stripped for work, and he threw himself into the sea. That's Peter for you. Leave everybody with this net that they can't get in. Big, strong guy, jumps in the water. That's Peter.
He's got, that's the way he is. You know?
But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards away. I like detail like this. Length of a football field. Dragging the net full of fish. Rowing, struggling, work. Jesus said to them, I got ahead of myself. So when they got out on the land, they saw a charcoal fire already laid and fish placed on it and bread. Had Jesus been fishing all night? In his resurrection body? I don't think so. He had manufactured fish and bread out of nothing on two occasions and fed thousands. And they saw it, and they were the ones that were the waiters. And every time they'd come running up for another thing, he'd just be pulling fish and bread out of that basket. Do you ever ask yourself, where is that, bottomless or what? It is a flat-out miracle out of nothing. God creates things. That's why I want to serve him. He creates things. If he can create things out of nothing, he can do anything for me. Under the right circumstances, will. So I don't have to worry about any of this out here. Okay? I really don't. If I do, I'm being stupid. I'm being out of fellowship and not... See, this is training. This is where you have to get yourself. Because you're going to face things, even maybe before you get home. But you're going to face things, and you're going to have to put your trust in God. And it's a mental attitude of being occupied with God and thinking, God's in this, he's taking care of it, I'm being slowed down, this change, this, this, and this, and this. Or you wring your hands, or get mad, or take it out on somebody. So, Jesus already has breakfast going. And he said to them, bring some of the fish which you've caught, now caught. So Simon Peter went up and drew the net to the land full of large fish. He's got to always show off. Okay, that's fine. That's his personality. We love him for it. Here's Peter. I'll get him up here on the shore. And he's just pulling all these fish. You know, it's hundreds of pounds of fish. And he's landing them. He's getting them up on the beach. Full of large fish. I don't know what you think a large fish is. 153. Count them. There are 153. There's probably some significance to that number. Nothing's probably an accident. I don't know what that is. Beyond that it's 153 fish. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. It was an occupational hazard. Ripping a net, whole goods in it, and fish all get lost. See, they're being blessed. In spite of the fact they aren't, you know, exactly like they ought to be. They're being blessed. God's doing this to encourage them. Jesus said to them, we got some things we need to talk about. No. We'll start later. Let's all relax and have breakfast. Let's sit down and have a meal. Come and have breakfast. Breakfast, you know what breakfast is, don't you? It means to break the fast. You slept 8 hours or whatever, or between supper, and now you fasted. You didn't eat. Break fast. You can say words all your life and never know what they mean. You ever thought of that? Think, well, why is that word used that way? And then you think, oh yeah. Breaking a fast. Breakfast. So, none of the disciples ventured to question him. They're getting a little, I'm not going to step out that and say something stupid like, who are you? That, by this time, to say that is not knowing that it was the Lord. You know it's the Lord. It hasn't settled in yet. Live with it. Accept it. Get past this. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them and the fish likewise. He serves them. He's the one who's serving them. He said his ministry, he came not to be served, but to serve. And here is a small example of him, the August One, and he's serving them. I'm just saying to you, in your own mind, go through what they all went through. When they saw him last, he was dead and looked horrible. Now he appears, except he's in a resurrection body, he appears like he'd always appeared. He isn't flashing light and a big halo and all kinds of stuff going on around him. That's for another place, another set of circumstances. He's just that guy they knew. Now, this was the third time that Jesus manifested to disciples after he was raised from the dead. This is the third go-around with it. Not everyone in every occasion, but this is the third time as a group that they got, not as individuals, but as a group. So when they had finished breakfast, see, there's a time for everything. Sensitivity. These guys are hungry. You know they're hungry. They worked all night, and they didn't eat anything. So God knows what we need when we need it. So he serves them breakfast, fish and bread, grilled fish. Some of the fish from the catch, and some of them from, we don't know where those came from. He didn't just go down to the local market and buy them and drag them out there. I'm pretty sure of that. He said to Simon Peter, now it's people having a conversation. Simon, son of John, do you love me more than the rest of these? What a question to ask. Well, somebody loves him more than others. No, none of us love God equally. No matter what we think. Our love for God is manifested because of the whole gamut of our application and orientation to the plan. He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He doesn't jump up and say, oh yeah, I'm way up in front of everybody on this one. He said to him, tend my lambs. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? He said, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, shepherd my sheep. This looks to the future, where he's going to be a shepherd of sheep. He's going to take care of believers, as Jesus had taken care of them. And that the measure of Peter's love for the Lord is directly related to this imperative and all that is involved therein. That demonstrates your love for God, not a bunch of talk. Anybody can say they love God. Serving God is the proof. And in this case, being a communicator. And he said to him the third time. The first, second, and third times are kind of like the reverse of the three denials. There's a reason and a pattern in this. Peter had denied him three times. He is now asked three times in front of all the rest of these men if he loves him. Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. There's an answer for you. You know how much I love you. So for me to get up here and say, yeah, you know. You know all things. You know that I loved you. Jesus said, tend my sheep. And then he prophesies over Peter. There's a personal prophecy for Peter. Now, if Peter, some have called this the restitution of Peter, blah, 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 whatever exactly it is and all it's designed to do. The rest of the disciples can take off of this. Well, if he's accepting Peter and Peter's all do it, we didn't do as bad as Peter, but we did bad, so everything's going to be fine. Because, you'd be looking down on yourself. Here we were, we didn't stand tall. We tucked our tails and ran when the heat came down. We abandoned him. We deserted him. And now here he is, in grace, talking to us about the future. Truly I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. We'd say Peter was pretty much an independent fellow. As a young guy, he just would get up and say, I'm going to go do things, and he was a he'd go do them. You know? That was Peter. You know? Impetuous. Sounds like a good idea. Let's go do it. That's a personality type. And people would follow him. Peter was always like this. So Jesus is describing him in his callow youth. You were that kind of a kid. Now I'm going to go do this. You know? Not thinking of the consequences or whether it was the will of God or anything close to it. I'm just going to do it. And walk wherever you wished. You did your own thing. There's a lot of people like that. Do what they want to do. When they want to do it. You know, doctrine changes you. The truth changes you. Yes, we all have a certain amount of that. You get up, this is what I'm going to do today. Now, sometimes it's okay because it's in the will of God. Sometimes it's just people doing things. But when you grow old, and Peter was a young man at this time, he's looking at the end of Peter's life, and actually in this prophecy, Peter could realize from this, no matter what happened to him down the road, in the years to come, his middle age and all that, he was going to grow old. He wasn't going to die before he grew old, like some of the apostles. But when you grow old, you'll stretch out your hands like this. You'll stretch out your hands. And someone else will gird you, as in the case of a prisoner, holding out his hands to be handcuffed or, you know, bound. This is the prophecy for Peter's life. It was in his soul every day of his life. So he had a whole lifetime to prepare for this. Final hurrah. When he was a completely the same guy, a lot older, yet he had been changed through his relationship with God and the truth. He changed. It didn't happen overnight. Peter was still, you know, certain aspects of that youth aspect would pop up in his life. But by this time, it's all about God. And he talks about this in his second letter, 2 Peter. The time for my departure is at hand. See, he knew this. God reveals himself. He knew that the end was near, and it wasn't going to be a fun way to check out in your sleep. Tradition has it, they crucified Peter since he wasn't a Roman citizen and that he was crucified in Rome during one of the persecutions. He and Paul actually died very close to each other and both have martyred him. But when you grow old, you'll stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go. This is not a place at this point in your spiritual life, you know, the place where you'd like to go. But when it comes down to it, and everything's in place, you'll just move right in that direction. It's time to go be with the Lord. And seal his phase two with martyrdom. In your face, I'll die. And I'll die the right way for the Lord. They can take my life. Fine. See? So, now he said this signifying about what kind of death he would glorify God. Peter glorified God in his death. Is that your intention if you should die before the rapture? Glorify God in your death. You glorified him in your life. Glorify him in your death. Don't be out of fellowship and all the usual stuff you hear from people that know they're going to die. You don't have to go there. You're going to be in a completely different mode. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, Now, in the meantime, this is the meantime. Follow me. He'd heard that before. He had heard it when he dropped his fishing nets and followed Jesus and quit his job and let his profession go. Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following, and the one also who had leaned on his bosom at the supper, and said, "Lord, who is the one who betrays you?" So Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man?" You know, prophecy for John. What about him? What about his future? Well, Peter steps into where he gets a rebuke. Jesus isn't going to be the kinder, gentler Jesus now that we're in our resurrection body. He's the same person. He's just in a resurrection body. His output, his orientation is the same. He said to him, "If I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. It's none of your business. What the end result is for John. You focus on your own knitting." This verse has been taken by people to say that John is still around or some craziness. I mean, there's just so much craziness out there. I am so tired of it. I had a guy came, said he was John. I taught him in seminary. You see, he must have not taught him very good. He wasn't that way then. He became that way. A complete, you know, whacked out type. Articulate as he could be. I got criticized for entertaining him, but I had to find this out. I had this morbid interest. And then I had some talk about it, but I don't care anymore. I could care less. It was an experience I had. I didn't know it when he rang my doorbell on the clear blue one evening while I was fixing supper. Had no idea. I didn't even know him because he had a, you know, he was a walking evangelist. Walked all around the place. Went all around. Had a backpack on. His head was shaved. I didn't even recognize him. And then he said, "Hey, it's Perry Lesh. Remember?" "Yeah, I think so. Come on in, I'll fix your supper." And over a 2-day period, he finally revealed that he was the Apostle John. No kidding. I know you're laughing at this. These people take this crap real seriously. Like some of you do stuff that's stupid. That's dead wrong. It's going to embarrass the hell out of you. Well, it's better be embarrassed than to go with it to the Bema seat. Now, isn't it? "Therefore, the saying went out." It gets worse. "The saying went out among the brethren." They took his words out of context. He was just illustrating. If John stays around to be hundreds of years old till I come, what's that to you? That's all he meant. He wasn't saying John's going to live till the rapture, till the coming of Christ. He didn't say that, did he? Oh, but that's what people read into it. Christians read this into it. They got a hold of this. They were saying, this saying went out among the brethren that the disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not say that he would not die, but only, "If I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you?" Stop with that much. Do not go any further. Don't pass go. So this was what was going on. Oh, did you hear that? John's going to be alive when Jesus comes back. Well, they got egg on their face. It's not the end of the world, but it's still. This was that he just said, "If I want him to stay around until I come, what's that to you?" Well, John died. He was the last one to die, but it was not even close to the coming of the Lord, obviously, as he died at the end of the century, around 96 AD. So this was the little appearance there. It is called the restitution of Peter. Peter is the focal point of this appearance of Christ. To 500 disciples on a Galilean mountain. We know nothing about the details there. Mentioned in the resurrection chapter of 1 Corinthians 15:6. To James, Jesus' brother. Well, we forgot about them for a minute, didn't we? Where are they in all this? Where are they at spiritually? Well, they came around. He appears to his half-brother, who apparently through all of this became a believer. He did, obviously. And who becomes a bigwig and the leader of the church in Jerusalem. We expect maybe an apostle would do that, but no, it's James, and he's the author of the book of James. And Jesus' other half-brother, Jude, wrote a book in your Bible called Jude. You can read the introduction and get the idea of that. They're brothers of Jesus, half-brothers, but they're brothers in the same family. And he appeared to him. Again, no information. To the 11, this, of course, is in connection with the Great Commission, which we went over. This is where he commissions them to go into the world, teach, baptize to the end of the age. What age? Well, it wasn't the Jewish age, because it was going to just come to a big interruption here. It was the end of the New Age, the one they didn't know anything about, the church age. And, of course, they've all died, so we've picked up from them, and we just keep carrying this on, the heritage of going into the world and making disciples, evangelization, baptizing them, and teaching them everything that Jesus told them needed to be taught to them. And that, of course, is what we have in our Bible, which Christians are not doing today. Not with any measure of seriousness and thoroughness. That's the world we live in. That's how it is. At his ascension, he appeared, and he left his second ascension, where he, by himself, ascends from a known spot on earth, the Mount of Olives, to the third heaven, where he was invited to sit at the right hand, till I make your enemies a footstool. Now, it doesn't mean he has to sit down the whole time, okay? Another wooden-headed idea. He doesn't have to sit the whole time. When Stephen died, he stood up. And making your enemies a footstool for your feet requires Operation Footstool. Operation Footstool includes the Second Advent, the whole course of the millennium, the Gog and Magog rebellion, and the last white throne judgment, which he definitely isn't sitting at the right hand of the Father doing that. Okay? Common sense. The nature and importance of these appearances. Acts 1:3. The author of Acts, the physician, Luke, an MD in these days. The first account I composed, Theophilus, these two great big books were written to an individual, a fellow whose name is Theophilus. Somebody who was inquiring into the merits of Christianity. And Luke is inspired by God to write his gospel and this sequel, the book of Acts, to fill this one guy in on all of this. Wow. Just for one guy. Obviously, we're all blessed by association. It comes part of the canon of Scripture. So the immediate recipient of this book is one Theophilus. About all that Jesus began to do and teach. I gave you the account, the Gospel of Luke. Until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after he had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. Kind of, you know, it's a nutshell. To these men, he also presented himself alive after his suffering, by many convincing proofs. Not just one or two things. Many convincing proofs to bring them front and center on this idea. Can you imagine when they got all the cobwebs cleared out, they got all their thinking straight, they were transformed. Oh my gosh, I can stand up to anything. This is it. And we're going to scream this from the rooftops. Jerusalem wasn't allowed to go back into its little mode for some days. Not for a lot of days. Because this whole event snowballed and was bigger than you can imagine. by many convincing proofs appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of things concerning the kingdom of God. Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised. I want you to all stay here. Stay put. Which, he said, you heard of from me. No, there is no articulation of the church age, but the church age is taught in the Gospels by Jesus and the new order. It is all around. Imagine you're thinking, okay, if you did believe he was going to be buried and resurrected and all the rest of it, then what? Turn right around and have the second advent? Then you'd have to be a numbskull. Because you wouldn't understand that Jerusalem, that the Jews had to be dispersed according to prophecy. See, that's where you have all your ducks in a row. You don't get caught up in crap. So, wait, we promised. For John baptized you with water, but you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. 10 to be exact. Day of Pentecost. Pentecost, 50. After Passover, 50. 50 days. 40 of which was devoted to post-resurrection appearances. 10 days, he's gone. He ascended to the right hand. And they're left in Jerusalem in this large, spacious upper room where 120 of them would fit, and they're praying. They're in a prayer vigil during this time because they were told to. They are together. We won't go into all this because I'm just dealing with these things. The enemies of Christ in the early church gave no refutation to the resurrection. They were silenced. In Acts 2, there's no refutation of Peter's sermon, where he comes out with both barrels blasting. He is on top of it now. And he tells everybody what went down and how it went down and what they all need to do to get themselves in the right place spiritually. He's the speaker in Acts 2. In Acts 25, the Jews tried but could not disprove Paul's assertion. They resorted to name calling. Paul said, there's any investigative team can go out there and still establish. People are alive. People are around. We can go back. We're close to the event. None of these things were done in a corner, like so much religious junk is. It was right out in your face and in the open. And the only explanation for all that makes any sense is God raised this man from the dead. The tomb's empty. By the way, you can go online and see pictures of the tomb. If you go to Jerusalem, you can visit it. Would you like to do that? And see the stone. It's a big circular stone. It's mammoth. Fit right in there. It's still around. Nothing's in it, as far as I know. And it's right close to the crucifixion site, the proper crucifixion site. I guess God's leaving it around. There's a testimony. Maybe it'll be in the millennium even. That's where I was buried. Unless an earthquake or something destroys it. They mocked. In Athens, the intellectuals there rejected it. Jesus spoke of the resurrection of the dead. To Greek philosophers, who just love to sit around and throw around new ideas about why things are the way they are. And people would come out and pay them money, and this guy was a better speaker than the next one, but they're all full of you know what. There's a tree full of owls, as my mother used to say. Before Agrippa and Festus, Paul explained that the resurrection was based on sober truth. These are Roman officials, Agrippa and Festus. Paul explained that the resurrection was based on sober truth and not done in a corner. Acts 26, 23 through 26. He takes it to the top authorities. Go investigate it. People are still around. People are alive. The evidence is there. Something phenomenal happened. And of course, he's speaking these things to these officials as he's on trial or under observation, he's speaking this with the power of the Holy Spirit, right before power and authority. Roman power and authority. We know these men existed. Agrippa and Festus. You can read about it. It's very entertaining. He gets arrested. He gets arrested. The Jews are involved too, of course. They can't refute anything, so they've just got to try to all they can to get Paul arrested. They got him arrested. But it wasn't easy. And they had him up in Caesarea Philippi. Read the last chapters of Acts where Paul winds up in Rome. God's with him. You know how he got to Rome? He did something that every Roman citizen had the right to do. I appeal this case to Caesar. Immediately they all had to back off. All right, we got to get him on a boat and we got to take him to Rome because he's got to defend himself before Caesar. All in accordance with God's plan that when he called Paul, he said, I'm going to put you before kings. Well, it's not going to be easy. People are going to hate you and all the rest of it, but I'm going to put you before kings. I'm going to put you before the elite of your day. And you're going to evangelize them. And there was some fruit that came out of that. He witnessed to Caesar's household. The highest man, you know, on the human deal. So, both groups wound up rejecting the doctrine. False theories concerning used to explain away the resurrection, we will just brush over them. These are people desperate. The swoon theory, he didn't really die. He just, you know, passed out. While that means that the Romans are just completely incompetent. The theft theory, this was spread among the Jews by the Jews. Operation cover-up. The things evil men will resort to if they don't want to face the truth. We live with it. The hallucination theory, oh, this is a real desperate one, that they were hallucinating when they saw Jesus. Hallucinations are subjective and individualistic. He appeared to 500 hallucinating people. So, we'll pick up with Roman numeral 9 tomorrow night. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity. May God, the Holy Spirit, enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.